All right, so Ephesians chapter 4, that's what we've been looking at, and we will endeavor to move forward this evening. This is part of a longer series in the study of Paul's minor epistles. As I mentioned, we've gone about halfway through Ephesians and looking at kind of the theme of that letter. We went over a couple different outlines along the way. I won't go back over those, but they're there available for you. And then as we move through the chapters, chapter 1, again, that's where we discussed how all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. That's a significant idea throughout the letter, as this fact that we are blessed in Christ. So he is the author and the giver of those blessings. Paul offers there, second half of chapter 1, his first prayer for the Ephesian brethren. And then we get into chapter 2, where the text reminds the reader of how we are saved through faith in Christ. So it's not the old covenant that's going to save those Christians, but it is Christ. And so therefore, Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ Jesus. And that one idea is, you're going to see it come back up today or this evening as we study. Last chapter, we looked at two different kind of sections there. The first part, Paul goes into the mystery of the gospel, how that since the sin in the garden, God, even before that, even before the establishment of time, God has worked this plan of salvation. Jody's been doing a really good job on this topic in our Sunday morning Bible study, but Paul in the Ephesian letter is alluding to that. And then we see the second prayer, which we looked at last week, of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brethren, that they would be strengthened spiritually. And so that gets us into chapter 4, the singularity of the church. And it's funny that term has just popped up in my purview lately. The singularity, you may have heard that term used in science. Some evolutionists want to talk about the singularity. And then you're also seeing it now in AI. And now some are claiming we've entered the singularity. And I still don't understand it. I understand it a little bit, but it's still kind of real complicated. The singularity of the church, however, is not complicated. It's very straightforward. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. So if you don't mind, let's go to Ephesians 4 and look at the first part of that verse, or of that chapter. Now, we've kind of went through this, so I won't belabor the beginning of the text, but let's just, as a way of reminder, note what's said in the first couple of verses. So Paul, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, remember again, this is part of the what we would label the prison epistles, where Paul is writing as an actual prisoner. But in this text, what's he doing? He's turning it on its head. He's saying, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, Paul can speak as an example of a worthy walk. I mean, Paul was so dedicated and faithful to the walk he'd been called to. I mean, he's in prison. He suffered a great deal for his faith. So when he's urging them to walk faithfully, he's not speaking from a place of a lack of understanding. He knows how difficult this walk can be. Yet he says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, let's note real quickly the context of the letter. What's the context with which he's writing that? What two groups of people are we dealing with? Jews and Gentiles, who now are followers of Jesus Christ, who have come from places where they were divided, where there was conflict, yet in Christ, what are they being asked to do? Become one person, right? One single church in the Lord. Notice that being emphasized here. Verse 2, with all humility, and gentleness with patience. Notice three attributes there he gives us. How are we going to be able to do this walk, the spiritual walk of unity? We're going to have what? Humility. Well, yeah. Love's in a different part, but not in this particular section. The first thing is humility, a humbleness, a meekness about ourselves. We're going to have to walk humbly. We're going to have to walk, what's the second one? Gently or meekly, right? Same idea there. When it says gentle, does that mean fearful or timid? No, that's not what he's saying. When he's using the word gentle, how is he emphasizing, or what is he emphasizing about that term? Okay. Like a mother takes care of her child. Miss Betty, with kindness, right? He's going to emphasize kindness later on. Definitely, but that's a part of that term, right? It's talking about their interactions with one another. You need to be gentle with one another. Gentle, indicating the idea of, I need to be respectful of how it makes you feel, right? It doesn't mean your feelings are always right, but I need to be respectful of those things and how you're affected. So gentleness with what? Now, the English Standard has the word patience. Some others might have long-suffering. I just personally like long-suffering because I think it really describes what he's indicating, which is what? You're going to have to, at times, suffer for long with one another. And this isn't talking you in the outside world. This is you with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, what does long-suffering entail? What's the necessity of long-suffering? Forgiveness. You have to be willing to forgive one another. Yes, ma'am.
I guess I think about it's what God does with us.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. God didn't have long-suffering, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the very next, that leads right into the next part, right? How do we have this patience? Or how's it displayed? Bearing with one another in love. And then there's that fourth attribute, which is love, which is the term agape, which you see often called the godly love, right? The sacrificial love. Bearing with one another. In other words, esteeming others better than yourself. You'll hear me refer back to Philippians chapter 2 several times. But Philippians 2, you start at verse 4 into verse 5. Have this mind, verse 5, in you, which was what? In Christ Jesus first. And then it goes on to talk about that Jesus left heaven to live like one of us, suffering even to the point of dying on a cross, right? You need to strive to attain that mindset in your life. So, let's go to verse 3. Now, all of that is kind of foundational to the next part of it, right? In order to get to verse 3, you need to work on verses 1 and 2. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's kind of a long phrase. It all kind of says one thing, which is what?
Unity.
Unity, right? You need to be unified. Now, he starts off by saying you need to be what? Eager. You might think of the word zealous. Or
endeavoring.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so there's the idea of diligence, right? The word in the Greek, it carries kind of the idea of speedily. Isn't that interesting? That you are endeavoring speedily, right? You are desiring speedily. What do you think he means by that? Why that term? Be quick to do what? Yeah, that should be the first thing comes to your mind when issues come up. How do we maintain unity here in adhering to the Spirit, right? How am I maintaining? And so instead of seeking first after my personal interest, I need to set that aside. My first grab at is unity of the congregation, not my wants and desires. So that's really what's being contrasted here, is what I want versus what is best for unity. And so you need to be zealous or eager, endeavoring, diligent, right? Those kind of ideas to maintain what's, okay, think about that term for just a minute. Maintain, what does that imply? Okay, what now?
Keep it.
What'd you say, Aaliyah? Okay. What'd you say? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So. Yeah, it's, you do have to obtain it, but then there's a work that continues on. You have to maintain it. You go and buy a car, that's all exciting at first, right? You have the new car smell and you get to drive it for the first time. But what do you find out quickly as a homeowner, owner of anything? If you want to keep it, you've got to maintain it. You think about the air industry, around flying. Those planes are constantly having to be maintained. Why? Because they break. Relationships break. You've got to maintain them. There's an interesting term he'll use later about this maintaining, and he'll use a word that carries the idea of mending a broken bone. Later you're going to see in the King James the word knit, right? That's like the idea of you going to a doctor and the doctor resetting, like say you break your femur, right? And they reset it. That's the idea in the original language. We'll get there in a minute. So he says we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? So that should be our drive. Let's go to verse 4. And you'll notice here, he gives us 7 ones. In talking about this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to first note the one, right? Your mind, at least mine, goes back to John 17. That's the first thing that always pops in my head, is John 17, Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John on the night he was betrayed. And do you remember what he prays for? If we go back just real quickly to John 17, I want you just to notice, again, the number of occasions he mentions unity and oneness. If you go to chapter 17 and verse 20, so he's prayed for the disciples, and now he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So who is that? That's us, right? We're a part of that. That they may what? Be, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And he goes on, he'll mention that again later in that text. I won't go through and note them all, but you go back and notice, reread that text, and you'll notice the number of times he brings up one, 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 one. And it's interesting in verse 21, that he relates it to what? How does he illustrate the oneness? He and his Father. Now, God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are what? Are one, right? Now imagine if they behave like we do, and they divided themselves up. Well, that wouldn't be good, would it? No. And it would go against their very nature. And so when we talk about oneness, notice what we're being compared against. You're to have the same unity that that God does. God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so notice here, I did it on the board. I don't know if you can all see it. But the 7-1, you have the first one, one body. Now, when we talk about one body, the book of Ephesians is not unclear about this, is it? What is the one body? The church, right? So when we talk about one body, we're talking about the church of Christ, right? The church that Jesus established, Matthew chapter 16. It's the one that he built based upon the foundation of his own sacrifice. I'm talking about the one body, the church is one. Now that's a very different image than what we get in the world, isn't it? That's not the image of the quote-unquote Christian world. The ideal of denominationalism, to divide ourselves up, is a foreign concept to Scripture. It isn't the mandate of Jesus or the Holy Spirit or any of his apostles. But Paul clearly states there is one body. Now, in the immediate context, of course, denominationalism did not exist in the first century in the way we see it today. So in the Ephesian church, how does this apply? Well, you can't have a Jewish church in a Gentile church. You can't divide yourselves up like that. It's one body, not separate. I actually, I won't go down that rabbit hole. But we are not allowed to divide ourselves up. It's just not an option. We can't do that. And so in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit, number one is what? One body. There's one body, not multiples. Number two, one Spirit, right? This is, of course, what? This is the Holy Spirit. Now, why mention the Holy Spirit? Okay.
Oh, yeah. And he is the deity that actually delivered the message to the apostles to my death. And he guarded what he said.
Even take the Ephesian letter, right? Paul is writing this by what? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, though the New Testament and the whole Bible has some 40-odd different writers, there's one Spirit that is the thread through all of them, and all of them come through him. What Peter says, no scriptures of any interpretation. Why? Because holy men of God or men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. There's one Spirit. There's not different ones. And so this also indicates the idea of we don't get different messages. Paul didn't write to the Ephesians one idea and then contradict himself with the Colossians or the Galatians or the Corinthians. The one message was to be spread throughout all the churches. If he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, you know who's going to eventually get that letter? The churches in Galatia, the churches in Jerusalem, the churches in Corinth and in Rome. Why? Because it's one singular message. And so there aren't different ones. Jude 1:3. Jude tells us that we ought to what? I write these things to you that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. Right? There are not multiple spirits here going on. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, I was trying not to ask a question because I don't want to throw you off.
Okay, I'll decide if I want to answer it.
Yeah, okay, then decide if you don't want to, if you don't answer it.
Okay.
Church, they have these seven forms of unity. And then you look at the habits that are mentioned and brought up in Revelation, those churches and why Paul was kind of calling them out, saying, hey, you need to do, this is, these are things that you blatantly need to see, right? And you need to fix in your, within your body, within your
okay.
congregation. I mean, none of those, so, I mean, none of those churches, well, I guess Thessalonica might have been perfect, but it, none of those were really of, had all seven of these things going on at one time, but they were still considered a church that Paul was in need of admonishing. So, is it even possible to truly reach all of these things at one time? I don't know. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I don't think, number one, God does not tempt us where we're not able to overcome. So God doesn't require something of us we're not able to accomplish. So we can't let our inefficiencies, our weaknesses, be an excuse or reason not to fulfill them. If God directs us to do them, then it is possible. God will not ask us to do more than we're capable of doing. And He knows what we're capable of. Now, we often will color, discolor that line, gray it out a little bit because I know he said that, but I can't really do that. Well, just because I think that doesn't make it true. I think there are churches in the New Testament who do really well. There, of those seven, two of them have no condemnation whatsoever. They're only commended. And so I would think they're doing this. So I think it's probably unfair to condemn them all, right? Now, some of them had a lot of work to do, but that's why they were reminded to do it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Still
it's not an excuse, though. It's not an excuse, and we have to be careful about that. Well, now, we're...
Mm-hmm. Paul didn't just cast them aside. I mean, mm-hmm. Think about some of these churches, the one that had the false prophets who was like making them eat meat.
No, but but there was a possibility that they could be cast aside. Because what did Jesus say? If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. So there is a point to where God does say, okay, at this point, you've gone so far into apostasy that you're no longer doing, you're no longer considered.
Like, He didn't just cast them off as like, ooh, good luck, you guys.
Oh, absolutely.
He still cared about them enough.
That's why he shared the ink with them, right? And that's why he came to them and sent others to them. You're absolutely right. He had deep care and concern.
Our congregation is not perfect. Mm-hmm. We're a work in progress. And to some degree, congregations are that way. All the members are not the same. Some are stronger, some are weaker.
Mm-hmm.
Stronger ones need to encourage the weaker ones. In all that process, we need to be working toward
yes.
that goal.
So this is the aspiration. Right, we don't. Yeah, so we keep the aspiration there, with understanding toward. That goes back to earlier with gentleness, right? Understanding one another, that you know, sometimes we all struggle, and we need to be there to help each other out. Good comments. All right, so he says, one body, one spirit, one hope. The hope to which you were called. What's the hope? Now. Okay, I heard somebody else say that. And I think there's definitely an element of truth in that. But I think our hope, to me, is the sacrifice of Jesus. That's my hope. My hope is not anything with myself. I'm putting all of my trust in Him because I can never be good enough. He is what's going to get me into heaven. And so I would say the sacrifice of Jesus is what I hope in. So I understand, and there is that element, you know, I want to get to heaven. But Jesus his sacrifice, His blood, is what gives me hope. His overcoming death gives me hope. So to me, He's at the center point of this. One Lord. The word there, the word Lord means literally master, right? You might even want to think about the kind of slave-master relationship here. One Lord, one master, who is that? Well, that's, again, not hard, I don't think. It's Jesus, right? The head. He's the head of the church. There's no earthly head. He's the one that gets to determine how the body is to live and to work. He is our master. That's why I can't say, well, so-and-so told me to do this, or so-and-so directed me that way. No, to Jesus, right? What did he say about it? And how does he direct us? One Lord. If we keep Jesus as our Lord, as our guiding post, as our light, and we focus on that, then we're going to be going the right direction. We need one Lord, not many. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 12, what did Peter say to the Sanhedrin when they tried to get him to shut up? Do you remember? He does say that. What does verse 12 say, though? There's one name given among men by which we must be saved. One name. John 4, verse 6, what did Jesus say about himself? Light. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is our one Lord. One faith, I kind of alluded to this earlier, but we do need to note just real quickly, the word faith can be used in different ways in the New Testament. We need to look at the context to determine what's being meant. So one way I talk about faith, I may be referring to my personal faith, right? My faith in Jesus. And there's definitely times when it's written like that. Context is determined. Anybody tell me what the other way it's used?
It says the faith.
The faith, right?
The faith.
So what is that? What does that refer to?
Doctrine.
I go back to Jude 1:3 again. Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for what? For the faith that was once delivered. Is he talking about my personal faith? No, he's talking about the faith. The covenant of Christ. The book of Hebrews alludes to this in his writing. Yeah. Is the faith, right? It is the cumulative of all of the doctrine of Jesus, right? It's all the things he wrote. It's not just one aspect of it, but it is all of it. There is one faith. This kind of goes back to the one spirit, what we were talking about earlier. One faith. There's not multiple faiths. There's not multiple ways to Jesus. There's one way to him. There is one faith. All right, one faith. One baptism. Now, baptism, number one, what are we talking about? What's the literal meaning of baptism? Immersion, submersion, or to bury, or to dip, right? To plunge. Those are the ideas, those are the terms that are translated from baptizo. Now, there are two possible ways to interpret this, and I've heard different people to do it. It says one baptism. I know sometimes, or there's some who believe what he's meaning here is, in the New Testament, how many different types of baptism do we see?
Three.
Okay, what are the three?
Baptism by fire.
Baptism by fire. What would you say? Baptism by water. What's the third one? Baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Those are the three you see in the New Testament. After the death of Christ, there are two, really, you see. The baptism of fire is something that precedes that period of time. You don't see that after the cross, right? But you do see the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of water, pretty frequent. Go to the book of Acts. A lot of baptisms by water. However, how many times do we see somebody being baptized by the Holy Spirit? Twice, right? Twice after the resurrection of Jesus. You want to go before that? you can look at Jesus as well. But after the resurrection, there are two times when you have baptism of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Okay, so the upper room, Acts chapter 2, the 12 disciples, who now have Matthias has been added to take Judas's spot. Those 12 men are baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, right? What? Acts chapter 10, you have the household of Cornelius are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's significant about those two occasions? What makes them special? Okay. So let's go there in 1 second. Let's first go to the first one, Acts 2. The significance of that is God now going to the Jewish people. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel came to who first? The Jew, right? To the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile or Greek. So in Acts 2, it symbolized God fulfilling the promise of the Holy Spirit that he gave a long time ago of coming upon the Jewish people. So first, it's the Jews. Acts 10 with Cornelius, as was mentioned, this signified God's acceptance of the Gentiles. You remember what Peter said after their baptism of the Holy Spirit? What was the thing he said? How can we deny water for their baptism when we see they've been baptized as we've at the beginning, right? And so those two were very special occasions. Do we see Holy Spirit baptism after that? Never again. And so some will say that's what Paul is referring to here, that the one baptism is the one baptism by water. I don't know if I think that's what he refers to. I do agree with that. There is that one water baptism. But I actually don't know if that's exactly it. So, and I'll explain why. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. There's actually a fourth baptism that we didn't mention. I should have. But I'll mention it now because it's important. So you have baptism by fire. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have baptism by water. But there's another one. Remember? The baptism, John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. Now, what's unique is if you go to the end of Acts 18, there's a man named Apollos. Apollos, a very eloquent man, is preaching the good news about Jesus. However, he misunderstands something. Do you remember what he misunderstood? What? Baptism. What did he misunderstand about baptism? What'd you say, Miss Regina? What did he misunderstand about it? Yes, he did not know of the baptism of Jesus. And so they took him aside and taught him more accurately the word. Now what's interesting is, where is Apollos in Acts 18? In Ephesus. What letter? This is the Ephesian letter. Now in Acts 19, who comes to town? Apollos leaves, he goes to Corinth. Who comes to Ephesus? Paul does. Paul comes there to the place where Apollos had been preaching, and he finds some disciples who have a problem. What do they have?
They didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
What had they been baptized with? John's baptism. And so what does Paul do? He teaches them more accurately the way of truth. And then what do? They are baptized into Jesus Christ. So, I think... I was rolling there. Yeah.
They have been baptized already. And for their minds, they've been baptized just by them. They weren't baptized correctly. People who walk not being rebaptized don't understand that there's absolutely nothing unscriptural about rebaptizing.
I got that.
I always say, though, with that is you're getting baptized for the first time. So if you did not do it correctly the first time, it wasn't really baptism. And so those men were not really baptized, were they? They were into John's. I agree with that. But they were never baptized into Christ. And so that was the first time they were baptized into Jesus. And it was that day they became Christians. Hold on a minute, Jody. Let me finish my thought. You're going to get me off here. So here, I think you can understand this one baptism either way. This is just my understanding. I'm just giving you mine. My understanding is probably what he's saying to them is that this one baptism is the one baptism of Jesus Christ. And so what's really under discussion here is the idea that we are immersed into Christ. And that is significant. We can never downplay the significance of this. You know, the water doesn't do, there's no power in the water. I don't believe there's anything special about water that comes out of a faucet in this building. The power is always where? In Christ. And so baptism, in order for our sins to be washed away, where do we have to be? In Christ. In Christ. That's the significance. That's why, going back to your point, Jody, which I think is a good one, just being baptized is not, in other words, you can't be taught incorrectly and baptized correctly. And these men are the proof of that. And I think he's reminding his readers, there is one baptism. Now, this is Ephesus, which is where this problem was. And so I think he's going back and going with them, reminding them, there is one baptism, and it is the baptism of Jesus. Go ahead, Jerry.
Well, plus John's baptism, effectively, ended in Christ's time. Prior to that, John's baptism, mm-hmm. remission of sins.
Yep.
And people who were baptized in John's baptism, in that interim, we've been just found with God.
Yeah, and that's significant because we don't know when Apollos or those men were baptized. Maybe they're baptized before Jesus' death. And in that moment, they would have been fine. However, after Jesus' death, there's a new covenant. And now they have to get into Jesus. All right, so this looks like I'm going right over here. I just noticed that. These are two different columns. I'll separate those out. So last one, he says, there's one God and Father. Of course, this is God, right? God the Father. What I find significant is, in this list, what do you see about God? All three, right? All three are emphasized in this list. That as Christians, we are under the headship of all aspects of God. God is one, right? A reminder that God is one God. He's not three gods. We don't believe in polytheism, right? We're monotheists. There is one God. But our one God has three persons within him. All right. Thank you all so much. We'll go on and talk about, in order to maintain unity, what did he give to the Ephesian brethren? And that's what we'll look at next week. Yes, ma'am.
I know this might be a bit of a stretch for me. Can you help me understand? Well, I'm going to look up the different types of baptism, but when you said baptized wrong, help me wrap my mind around that.
Oh.
Most of the time, to my understanding, when you baptize, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And that's the biblical pattern, right? But let's say you're one of those men in Acts 19 where you're taught that you need to be baptized according to the doctrine of John, the doctrine of repentance. And yet now Christ has been resurrected. They had not been taught correctly, right? Yes, because, okay, one last scripture here. I know I've got to stop. But Mark 16, what did Jesus say? Mark 16, 15, go and preach the gospel to all creation, right? Verse 16, he says what? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. All right, what does he mean by that? Well, let's emphasize that term believe. What does believing entail? Well, before obedience, before that, understanding. You cannot obey something you don't know. How can you obey something you're not aware of? All right? There has to be an understanding. That's why it goes on to say, he who does not believe shall be condemned. He's emphasizing what? Understanding is significant. You need to know what you're doing. And if there's a lack of understanding, then we need to talk about that.
All right. And then, like some people say, I've heard of people say, well, you're saved before you are baptized, and baptism is just more outward showing that you believe in your heart.
Yeah. Saved.
Now, if you got baptized that way, then your baptism is.
Well, did you believe, right? And I would say no, because you don't understand. How can you believe something you don't know? Thank you all. Great comments. We're been a really good class. We'll go on the rest of this next week. We'll dismiss for our devotional now. Thank you.